my strength was all gone when my heart had no song. Still in love, God proved faithful to me. Every word He's promised is true. What I thought was impossible, I see my God do. He's been faithful, faithful to me. Looking back, His love and mercy I see. Though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, yet He's been faithful, faithful to me. When my heart looked away, the many times I could not pray, even then God was faithful to me. The days I spent so selfishly, reaching out for what pleased me, still in love, God proved faithful to me. Every time I come back to Him, He is waiting with open arms, and I see once He's been faithful, faithful to me. Looking back, His love and mercy I see. Though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, yet He's been faithful, faithful to me.
Swinton, and what a wonderful song. You know, you think about your Christian life and you kind of scale back over the years and you look how faithful God has been. Boy, I tell you one thing, we got the better end of that deal when we came to Jesus, I promise you. And so thank you for the music. Church, it's going to be our privilege tonight as a church to have Pastor Larry Akins to be our special speaker tonight. I've spent the last few days, my staff and I, in a soul-winning type seminar that Brother Akins has hosted and has taught. And this is a good man of God and loves souls, loves soul-winning. But he also loves to see people reproducing. He loves to see people not just saved, baptized, added to the church, but he loves to see them taught the Word of God. And I've asked him to come tonight and preach to us. And Brother Aikens pastors the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Hagerstown, Maryland. Now, I had a couple of our teachers raise their hand, said they've been to Hagerstown, Maryland. I don't know where Hagerstown, Maryland is. And we got a few that know where it is. And he might tell you, now he claims that it's a beautiful place and out in the country, say he's just a few miles from the Potomac. Now, one of the things I love is the other day he ran over a deer, but it was already dead. So he ran over it again. And he probably not going to tell you that story, but we kind of expedited things tonight because I wanted Brother Aikens to come and just share his heart and some of the things that he shared with us in the area of soul winning and discipleship, things like that, and what God's doing there in Hagerstown at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So, Brother Aikens, God bless you. Welcome to Trinity Baptist Church. You come share your heart with me, brother. God bless you. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you so much. It's great to be here. This is a great place. You don't agree with that? I mean, if I got to do all the amen and all the preaching tonight, it's going to be a long night. I said, this is a great place. And I'm thrilled to be here. I am so excited to be here. I've heard so much about this church and the great work of Dr. Bob Smith and now your pastor, Brother Lassiter. What a great place. I'm so glad that the Lord's given me the chance to come here tonight to see it, to be a part of this. I enjoyed the workers' meeting. It inspired me. And I'm excited about the service. Now, we're on Eastern time, so our folks, they're on their way home. Wouldn't you like to be up there in Emmanuel Baptist Temple on your way home? That's God's country up there. I just want you to know that. We're part of Shenandoah Valley. If you find your way into Tennessee and you go all the way over past Knoxville and you hit I-81 and start heading north about 400 miles, you will run right into Hagerstown, Maryland. I live right off of I-81, right over the Potomac River, just inside of Maryland, and about 6 miles south of the Mason-Dixon line. I am a Southerner. I want you to know that. I've been called a lot of things, but I was offended. I tell you, I almost got on a plane and went back to Maryland. Brother Clayton Suggs, he had the nerve to call me a Yankee. Can you believe that? He said anybody that wasn't from Texas is a Yankee. And I don't know, maybe you agree with that. I think what he really is upset about is I pull for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I'm sorry about that, but that's the truth. I do. I pull for the Pittsburgh Steelers. They're about 3 hours from our church. I don't get to go to the games. I've never been to the Pittsburgh Steelers game, but I try to follow as much as I can. But it's great to be here in Texas. I did live in Texas for a while. When I was 3 years of age, my folks went on deputation to join a ministry called La Espada in Mission, Texas. Dr. Roland Garlick invited my parents to come down and work with them. My folks were saved under the ministry of Dr. Curtis Hudson in Atlanta, Georgia. Actually, my dad was saved. My mother had been saved for a number of years, never discipled. And there, at 26 years of age, my dad gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, was discipled under the ministry of Dr. Hudson. We served in the soul winning department, and especially in the bus ministry. And from that, the Lord called us into missions. So as a three-year-old little boy, we left Atlanta, Georgia, and we moved to Texas, all the way down to Mission, Texas, and lived there for a while. Then later, my dad would go into evangelism. We moved up into the Middle Tennessee area. And I was raised on the road. I was a missionary kid for 9 years. I was an evangelist kid the rest of my growing up years. I was in 43 states and 3 foreign countries before I turned 17. I was raised on the road. So I don't know where I'm from. I have no idea. I may be a Yankee. I may be a Southern boy. I may be a Texan. I don't know. But I know I'm a Christian. And I know I'm on the way to heaven. And I'm trying to get as many folks to go with me as I can. You know, to me, that's what the Christian life is. Just think about that. Getting saved allows you to go to heaven. Becoming a good Christian allows you to take some people with you when you go. And that's what I want to do. I want to take some people with me. In fact, I want to take a whole lot of folks with me when I go. I want as many people to go to heaven with me as I can possibly impact, and I'm trying my best to do everything I can to bring as many people to Christ as possible. And tonight I want to talk to you about some of the things that have lit a fire in my heart, things that keep me awake at night, things that have driven me to founding a ministry called Spark of Grace Ministries. This ministry was born out of a love for souls, a love for the local church, a love for pastors. My dad had a great love for pastors. I grew up in an evangelist home. In my teen years, my dad traveled, and I sat at the feet of many pastors across America. And I developed a love for pastors. I wanted to be a help to pastors. I wanted to be a help to churches. I believe God called me to be a pastor. I'm happy being a pastor. I'd rather be preaching to my people at Emmanuel than anywhere in the country. And I mean that. I love my people. I think I've got some of the best people in the world at Emmanuel Baptist Temple. And God's doing a great work there. But God laid it upon our hearts at Emmanuel to help other churches. I call Spark of Grace our church touching other churches. Our church touching other churches. It's a local church ministry, reaching out to other local churches and sharing ideas. Ideas based upon one great big idea that God gave me a number of years ago. And over the years, the last 19 years, God's developed that big idea into many other smaller ideas. And we've been able to help churches become more effective in soul winning and discipleship. That is a part of the Great Commission. We shouldn't do one without the other. We don't need to get so focused on discipleship, we forget about soul winning. But we need a balance between soul winning and discipleship. And this great big idea that God gave me has spawned many other ideas. And I believe we have innovated some things that have helped us. Now, I'm a fundamentalist. I want to make that clear. I take a stand on the King James Bible. I'm for old-fashioned standards and soul winning. We've not changed the message. The Bible doesn't change. But God has given us some innovative approaches, some ideas. This isn't evangelicalism. I'm against that. Please don't call me evangelical. I preached a whole message on it one time. I'm not evangelical. I'm fundamental. I'm an independent Baptist. I'm old-fashioned. I was raised up under the influence of Dr. Jack Hiles and Dr. John R. Rice, Dr. Bob Kelly, Dr. Curtis Hudson, just to name a few. These are some of the great men of God that touched my life and helped me and shaped my thinking. And I don't want to depart from the old paths. This is not a departure from the old paths. This is a door-to-door, confrontational, soul-winning, and personal work approach. And yet God's given us an idea that I think revolutionizes. In fact, it has revolutionized my ministry. It has helped me. It has taken us from a place of being plateaued to a place of growing every year by leaps and bounds because we've become more effective in reaching people. And I just want to be effective. I want to be effective. It stirs my heart that Jesus said in Luke 16 that the children of this world in their generation, that's the lost people, are wiser than the children of light. That's the saved folks. Now, Jesus said that. And that stirred my heart. I want to be wise. I want to work hard. But while I'm at it, I might as well work smart. And I think you can work smart and work hard. And God's given us some things that I think help. I tell preachers all the time that 95% of what I share in this three-day seminar, we just got finished with it, 95% of that, it's about 14 hours of teaching, 95% is just something they've already heard before, just reminders of principles that we learn at Bible college and we learn in the ministry, it's things we already know. But the 5% of new ideas that God has given us based upon the Word of God, this 5% of what I would feel is innovative makes the other 95% we already knew work 100% better. Now chew on that a minute. The 5% makes the other 95% we already knew work 100% better. Now I just like things to work well because I like to work. I believe in hard work. You've got a hard-working preacher. You've got a hard-working staff. This is a hard-working church. You're hard-working people. You say, how do you know that? I wasn't born yesterday. I've looked around this place. This just doesn't happen. This is a beautiful place. I'm telling you, this place is a reflection of how you feel about God. And I can tell you love God. You love His work. You love the local church. And this place, every part of it is a testimony to how you feel about God's work. You're a hardworking people. And I like to work hard, but I also like to work smart. And tonight, with God's help, I'm going to share with you the big idea that changed my life. The big idea that changed my life. John chapter 9, please go there, and we're going to look at several places in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at several places in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start in John chapter 9 and verse number 4. John chapter 9 and verse number 4. Do you have it? The Bible says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Automatic. Thank you. It's great. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, if you have a red letter edition of God's words, you know that these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of the words in the Bible are Jesus' words. Every one of them. I believe God's preserved his words for us in the King James Bible. We have the words of God. But these are the words that Jesus actually uttered while he was on the earth. Look what he said. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God tonight, and I do my best to share the words of God that you've laid on my heart with these precious people, with this great church, I pray you'd stir their hearts like you did mine so long ago. I discovered some things in the Word of God I'd never seen before. I sat under some great preachers. I heard some great teachers on the idea of soul winning and the ministry of reaching people. Yet I never heard these principles taught. Yet one day the Holy Spirit showed me these things from the Word of God. The revelation of those things have totally turned my ministry around. We've become more effective in the people business, that business of reaching people and teaching people, and helping solve their problems that they might reach other people and teach people. And truly, we might do the work of the local church. And Father, I know good preaching doesn't come from a man, but it comes from the Holy Spirit through a yielded man to yielded hearts. So the best I know how, I yield myself to you, and I pray that these dear people might do the same. That tonight we might truly hear from heaven, that the Holy Spirit might have freedom to work in every heart. And I pray we'd leave revived and encouraged. We'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Luke 19:10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, I must work. I must work. Now, if we're to be like Jesus, then we also must work. Look at the very next verse, John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, when Jesus went back to heaven, he said unto us, ye are the light of the world. He was a light while he was here. He did the work while he was here. But when he went back to heaven, he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so. Even so send I you. Now, don't miss those two little words, even so. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I must work. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I must work. So we all know that we must work. The question on the table tonight is not if we should work. The question is, how should we work? How should we work? Well, if we're to be doing Jesus' work, if we're to be the light now that he's gone back to heaven, then wouldn't it be wise of us to examine how he worked and do things the way that he did things while he was on the earth? I think so. You see, friend, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do it where God wants me to do it. I want to do it when God wants me to do it. And I want to do it the way God wants me to do it. That's God's will, isn't it? How many Christians want to be in God's will tonight? I want to be in God's will. I want our church to be in God's will. I want our Sunday school department to be in God's will. I want our youth department to be in God's will. I want our Christian school to be in God's will. I want our choir to be in God's will. I want our soul winning department to be in God's will. I want our discipleship department to be in God's will. I'm just saying I want to do things the way God would have me do things. And if I'm going to do that, and if I'm supposed to be doing Jesus' work, then it would be real smart of me to go to the Bible and see how Jesus did his work. And the best I know how, try to emulate and copy what it was that made Jesus a success while he was on the earth. So, I went to Luke chapter 10. I want to invite you to go with me, please. Luke chapter 10, and I discovered something here that changed my life. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to show you the principle, and then I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that illustrates this life-changing truth. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 1. Now, before we get started, how many know how many apostles Jesus had, the disciples that followed Jesus, that walked with Jesus, that were with Jesus? How many did he have? He had 12 disciples, and we later would call them apostles. Do you remember that Jesus had 70 other also? You remember that? Okay, if you're a Sunday school teacher and you've taught this passage, nod your head. Jesus had 12 disciples. They went with him everywhere he went. They were right by Jesus' side, right? For 3 years or so, they were with him. But Jesus also had 70 others. Now, they were not with him. They did not walk with him. I'm not saying they never heard him preach or ever heard him teach, but they did not live with him. They didn't follow him as closely as the other 12 did, but they did a work and they had a purpose in Jesus' ministry. And we find it in Luke chapter 10 in verse number 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face. Now, don't miss this last part. I had missed it my whole life. Into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, I don't know if it's because the English there is not the sentence structure that we would use in our common, ordinary speech. It makes perfect sense. It's grammatically correct. It says exactly what God wanted to say. But I don't know why I missed it all those years. But it did. I had never heard anyone tell me this. No one ever taught this to me. I never understood what these 70 were to do. But right here in the Bible, it says that the 70 were to go before his face, look at it, into every city, not just some of the cities, but into every city and place whether he, that's Jesus, whether he himself would come. So what would the 70 do? The 70 would go ahead of Christ, and like John the Baptist, their job was to prepare the way. Before Jesus came in the world, he sent John the Baptist. He was the voice, finish it with me, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's Bible, isn't it? That's what John the Baptist did. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm preparing the way. The Messiah's coming. Came in the world. He prepared the way. Before Jesus would go to another town, any place, the Bible says, any city, he'd send the 70 ahead. Go back to chapter 9, look at verse 52. Here's an example of the way Jesus structured his ministry. The Bible says he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Jesus never went to a city unannounced. He never went to a place that was unprepared. He had 70 front men. Now, when I say men, I mean human beings. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say they were men. This could have been 35 couples, husband and wife teams. I don't know. But I know there were 70 people, 70 individuals who had a job, and their job, according to Luke chapter 10, verse number 1, was to go into every city and place whither he himself would come. You say, well, did Jesus do this his whole ministry? I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the question I asked. I want to know, when was this that Christ appointed these 70 other also? When did he begin sending these 70 ahead of him into every city and place whether he himself would come? Well, I began digging into the history and looking at the chronological order of the Scriptures. And I began to see a timeline. Go with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We know this story. This is the story of what? The woman at the well. Famous chapter, isn't it? I've heard so many sermons from John chapter 4. I've preached many sermons from John chapter 4. In fact, one time I preached on the woman at the well, and the church doubled in size at the end of the sermon. I was out in Wyoming, a church plant. They had a total of one in their church. That morning they had one visitor. That visitor came forward, gave her heart and life to Christ. Now they had two in their church because of John chapter 4. What a revival! What a blessing! But in John chapter 4, we have Christ going into this village of the Samaritans. The Bible says in verse number 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I want you to chew on that a minute. Let me ask you a question. Was this a planned stop? He must needs go through Samaria. Did he know he was going? So he had anticipated this. He had planned this. It was a part of his agenda. Okay? It's important to note that. Now, let's look at this timeline a minute. This story in John chapter 4, it took place in Jesus' early ministry, didn't it not? Where did Jesus' ministry begin? Unofficially. It began in Galilee, didn't it? What did he do there? He turned the water into wine. You remember that? Okay. Jesus' ministry, it began there when he turned the water into wine. This is believed by historians and by the best research that I could find, that the turning of the water into wine happened sometime around the middle of March. If you have a scrap piece of paper, jot some things down. Let's get this timeline in our minds, and let's think about this together. Around the middle of March, middle of the month, he's turning the water into wine in Galilee. By the end of that same month, Jesus traveled some 72 miles south to Jerusalem for the Passover. The time of the Passover, that's where his ministry would become public. In Cana, it was public in a sense, but it wasn't an announced start. But officially, by the end of the month, he would announce the start of his ministry. Well, it seems Jesus continued in and around Jerusalem the rest of that year. You say, what was he doing during those months? Some 8 months would pass. April, May, June, July, all the way up through the end of the year. What was he doing? First, he was calling the 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, so on. A lot of the scripture, those scriptures about the calling of these men, happened during that time of Jesus' early ministry. But during that same time, he also was appointing the 70 other also. He was getting them trained and teaching them. He was launching his ministry. And Christ intended to never make a cold call. Think about that. He intended to never show up at a town unannounced. Think about that. Now, when I discovered this and I began chewing on this, the Bible began to make sense to me like never before. I grew up in a Christian home. One of six children. I'm the second of six. I had the privilege of going to Sunday school, Christian school, junior church, all types of children's programs. I was taught the Word of God as a child. My mother taught me the Bible. We had family devotions in our house. We prayed together as a family. I went to a good Bible college and studied God's Word systematically. I went back to Bible college, and the Lord allowed me to work on my master's in theology and then my doctorate in theology. I had studied the Word of God. And yet I had never made a connection that in my mind was missing. I mean, for years it had been missing. I always wanted to know, as a child, I mean, from the time I can remember, in elementary school, do we have anyone in elementary school here tonight? From the time I was in elementary school, I wanted to know the answer to this question, and no one could answer this question for me. They tell me stories like Jesus fed the 5,000 plus the women and children. And the teacher would say, you know, there might have been 15,000 people there. What a miracle! Jesus took just that little lad's lunch and he multiplied it and blessed it and break it and gave it to the multitude, 15, 20,000 people, and there were 12 baskets remaining. Everybody else, not me. I said, yeah, I believe that. That's easy. He's Jesus. God can do that. I've always believed God can do anything. With God, nothing is impossible. I mean, just since the time I was a child, I've always believed God can do anything. So I wasn't overwhelmed by that like the rest of the class. I was like, well, amen. Praise God. It's great. Where'd all those people come from? That's what I want to know. Where'd all those people come from? In my mind, I just, you know, tried to fashion an answer to that. I thought, well, Jesus must have been kind of like the Pied Piper. He'd walk through town, and he was so magnetic in his personality. I mean, just people just drawn to him, and I'm sure they were. Well, they just were drawn to him, and just throngs of people would come out to the edge of town, and he'd have to sit down and teach them. I mean, they just demanded it right there. And all this stuff just kind of happened. And then I realized this principle. Lights went on. The 70. That's where those crowds came from. The 70. They would go before Jesus. He was well organized, and that's what didn't make sense to me. I just couldn't believe that Jesus kind of had this haphazard ministry where he just kind of, you know, did whatever came up. I just didn't believe that because my Bible says God does everything decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, right? And I just thought, well, God's a God of order, and certainly he would have known where he was going and what he was going to do, and there had to be some kind of planning. I know that, listen, the work of God doesn't just happen. People hear about a great church like this, and they say, well, you know, out there in Arlington, Texas, they probably just open the doors, and people just come flying in here on Sunday morning, get saved, baptized, and come down and surrender their life to Christ. It must just happen. Oh, no, my friend. If you know anything about the work of God, it takes some organization, some planning, and some hard work, and we've got to think ahead and lay things in order and get things organized so that things can happen. And so it always made sense to me that certainly Christ would have done the same while he was on the earth, but I just couldn't get my mind around it. Where did the crowds come from? And then the 70. The 70. I realized the 70 had gone to the town. Christ knew when he was going to be there. He must needs go to Samaria. He was going there. The 70 had been there. The 70 went to every town, according to Luke 10:1. That's what it says. Now, I may just believe the Bible says exactly what it means. Every city and place whither he himself would come. Every place. They would go ahead of him, and they would tell the whole town, hey, the Messiah's coming. I mean the one who's been promised. He's coming. The one who's going to give his life a ransom for sin. He's coming. The one who can touch the blinded eyes and make them see. He's coming. The one who makes the lame to walk. He's coming. The one who lifts the heavy burdens and saves to the uttermost. He's coming to your town. And he'll be here on such and such a date at such and such a time teaching over here on the edge of town. You've got to come hear him. No wonder 5,000 men showed up plus women and children. The 70 had gone all around that region and promoted the meeting and let them know that Christ was coming. You say, preacher, you think we can see in the scriptures where that might have been true? Well, I think so. In John chapter 4, I think we see the evidence of the 70 working. Let me show you. Verse number 25. Now, I told you that Jesus continued in and around Jerusalem the rest of that year. Then he begins his journey back to Galilee sometime in early January. About 30 miles north of Jerusalem, he stops in Sychar. That's this village of the Samaritans. And that's where the events of this chapter take place. Now he's talking to the woman at the well, and in verse 25, she responds to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Question mark. How did she know the Messiah was coming? You say, my, you're awful inquisitive. Well, I can't help it. I've always asked a lot of questions. I'm the little brat that was in your Sunday school class who kept interrupting. Hey, ma'am, I got a question. And you said, hush, Larry, hush. I'll get with you later. I got to teach the lesson. Question. How did she know the Messiah was coming? Could the 70 have told her? I went and dug in the commentaries. You know, what do these guys had to say about this? Man, they had all kinds of bizarre answers to my question, the ones that even touched the subject. But some of them did. And they had all kinds of theories of how she might have known the Messiah was coming. It seemed pretty outlandish to me. I thought it made perfect sense in my mind that the reason she knew the Messiah was coming is because the 70 had told her so. In my house, she must have been amazed when Jesus answers, "I that speak unto thee am he." Well, that makes perfect sense. The 70 had built Christ up, of course. And in her mind, she thought there would be some entourage. She thought this would be some famous personality with all kinds of pomp and circumstance. Not just a simple man sitting beside the well. Not just, you know, an ordinary guy like this lady saw today at the Bed Bath and Beyond, happened to be the manager of the Rangers baseball team, right? Looked like an ordinary guy, but she recognized him. And she's got the trophy to prove it. Yeah. Well, it just shocked the lady. That's not what she was expecting. And Jesus did come across as the Son of Man, did he not? He did come across as a common man, although he was God and is God. Look on. You say, "I'm still not convinced." All right. Well, let's hear Jesus, what he has to say about the event. He says in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Oh, here it is again. "And finish his work." Boy, he's always talking about work. That preacher we got, he works us to death. Man, he's always starting a new program, always expecting us to come out on a Saturday, always expecting us to go out and knock on doors. Work, 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 work. Where in the world did he get all that from? Maybe Jesus? "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Jesus is coming back, my friend. I'm just saying to you, in 2012, we need to get serious about working for God. And it wouldn't hurt if we did it a little smarter than we used to. Because whatever we've been doing the last 30 years or so, it's not been working too good. Because just in case you haven't checked, it seems we're losing the fight across America. Fundamentalism is not on the rise. It's on the decline. America's not getting better. It's getting worse. Got a man who claims to be a Muslim and a Christian in the White House. Looks like our best candidate on the other side is an avowed Mormon. Which one would you rather have? Neither, thank you. Have a seat. I'm not interested. I'll vote for Jesus. I don't know what we're going to do. We're in a mess. We're in a mess. We better get back to work, friend. We better get smart about it. We better realize that our night is coming and we may lose our freedoms to have churches like this in America. Are you listening to me? We may lose our freedoms to go door to door and do something for God and reach some people with the gospel and have big days and run our buses. We better get back to work and take our country back. While we're at it, why not just get smarter about it? I mean, unless you can provide a bigger workforce than what we've already got, we better take our workforce and effectively use it and do all we can to maximize our efforts. I'm just saying we might just want to look at how Christ did his ministry and see if there isn't anything in here for us. I think there is. Look on. Verse 35. "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields." Well, famous verse, huh? You've heard this one preached. "For they are white already to harvest." Another question mark. Why were they white already to harvest? How were they white already to harvest? The Bible says that there's a process of sowing and reaping. And Christ is about to explain that to us in a little more detail. But as I would hear these great missionaries preach, my dad one of them, "Look out on the fields, they're white already to harvest." I would be asking myself the question, well, in that day, in this town, I happen to know the Samaritans were like dogs, the outcast. How could those fields have been white already to harvest? But Jesus said they were. So somebody was sowing there. Could have been the 70. I'm not convinced, preacher. Well, let's read on. Just see what Jesus has to say. Verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein. Now, how many understand that means right here? And herein. Is that saying true? One soweth and another reapeth. Who in the world was doing the sowing? Jesus said right here, fellas. Hey, come here, 12. Come here. Fellas, I want to teach you something. Right here, you're seeing an example of one sowing. Now the fields are wide unto harvest, and we're going to do the reaping. Read on. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Read out loud the next two words, please. Other men. Who? Other men labored. Oh, I like this. Oh, this is what's missing in our churches. This is what's missing in our soul winning programs. This is what's missing in our discipleship programs. And ye are entered into their labors. So what's missing, preacher? Teamwork. Teamwork. Deacon told me when I got in the ministry in 1992, he said, preacher, if you ever want to be alone with God, just call a work day. And you'll get to spend some quality time alone with God. He said, it's not much better on Thursday night. Just come out to visitation and you'll be walking quietly with God out to the fields of sin. One of the loneliest places in the church is Thursday night visitation or Saturday morning visitation or Tuesday afternoon visitation or Sunday afternoon, whenever you do it. One of the loneliest places in the church, the least attended, I mean percentage-wise, it's a disaster. I mean, you know, the preacher gets up and says, we're having church-wide visitation Thursday night. Let's all go soul winning. And statistically across America, Dr. David Gibbs of the Christian Law Association says that 4% of the church shows up. 4%. There's a disconnect, friend. Something's happened with our teamwork. Something's happened with our teamwork. Let me give you some observations in this passage, and then I want to draw some conclusions, and we'll be done. Are you with me? First observation. In order to have a harvest, seed must be sown. Well, they grow them smart in Maryland, let me tell you. We're onto something up there. If you're going to have a harvest, you've got to sow some seed. I know that sounds obvious, but there are churches all over America. The people get together on Wednesday night and pray, oh, God, stir the baptistry waters. Oh, God, give us some souls. Never plant any seed. I went to Pastor Monnet Road Baptist Church. Julian, North Carolina. You say, where in the world's that? I don't know. You can't find it. Nobody else could either. Little country church. First day there, I walked back to look around the church. I guess when I was candidating, I never made it back to the baptistry area. I just assumed it was filled up and ready to go. I mean, isn't every church ready to baptize every service? I thought so. Not this church. I walk around the corner, walk up the stairs to the baptistry. I look down. It's a storage compartment for Christmas decorations. Looked like they'd been there for years. I mean, just grown over. Dusty, nasty, cobwebs. Figured there must be a snake down in there somewhere. I better not plumb too deep. I got on the phone and called the deacon and said, hey, get the deacons together tonight. Let's look at something. Got them together. I said, hey, fellas, how long has it been since we baptized here at the church? Well, preacher, we hadn't baptized in over 3 years. Oh, really? I said, how long has it been since somebody got saved in this church? Well, we don't remember the last time somebody got saved here. I said, are you kidding? I said, you reckon we all clean this baptistry out and get it ready for Sunday? Well, I don't see what the use is, preacher. You got anybody to baptize? I said, well, not yet, but I plan to have one by Sunday. last year I was there. It's just a little country church. We had 116 people saved. We baptized 40. You say that's not very many. It was for that church. We baptized almost every Sunday. Why? Because we got back in the business of sowing seed. They hadn't sown any seed. But they were expecting people to get saved without sowing any seed. You've got to sow seed if you're going to have a harvest. The second observation, I get this. The size of the harvest is determined by how much seed is sown. Boy, I'm brilliant, aren't I? I mean, this is next unto genius stuff. I mean, you want a bigger harvest, you got to sow more seed. Is that not correct? Look at verse 41. Many more believed because of his own word. They had sown a lot of seed. She goes back rejoicing. Hey! Hey, fellas! Hey, ladies! The Messiah's here. You know the one we were told was coming. He's here. He just changed my life. And all that seed was working. And they had a bountiful harvest. Jesus stayed 2 days, didn't he? Yeah, 2 days. It was such a good harvest. More seed you sow, the bigger the harvest. Monette Road gave way to Emmanuel Baptist Temple. I've been there a little over 9 years. Follow a great man of God there. Lord's really blessed. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but our church has tripled our Sunday school department the last 8 years. We run 750, 800 on a Sunday morning, normal Sunday. We began praying the Lord would give us a great day this past December, second Sunday of December. We called it Gift for Jesus Sunday. Our gift to Jesus would be to invite you to come. Your gift to Jesus would be to come. And we try to get everybody to get a gift together. You know, like you start 6 months ahead of Christmas and you knit things for all the grandkids, or you make up crafts, you know, to give to all the aunts and uncles. Well, let's prepare a gift for Jesus. Let's pack the church house. I mean, let's just see if we can pack this place to overflowing the second Sunday of December. We have a 1,580-seat auditorium. We just moved into it a year ago. Never seen it full. I told the folks, wouldn't it be something if for Jesus, at Christmas time, we could just give him the gift of a full building? I think he'd like that. Why don't we work on it? We've been sowing a lot of seed up there. We had 1,624 came in for that special day. We had 31 adults walk the aisle that morning and trust Christ as Savior. I mean, they came down the aisle and got on their knees, and personal workers all the way across the front led 31 people to Christ. You say, well, how much seed was sown? We'll just give you a little glimpse. We have a database right now. We sent over 5,000 letters to unchurched people that we had met in the last 2 years. Just 2 years worth of sowing seed. We had recorded names and addresses, personal contacts, door-to-door personal contacts. We had recorded over 5,000 unchurched people in 2 years. That's how we had over 700 visitors in one Sunday. We learned something. The more seeds you sow, the more bountiful the harvest. Works that way. You want to have a bigger harvest, sow more seed. Observation number three. There's a delay from the time of sowing to the time of reaping. Jesus said in verse 35, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you. Now, what he's saying, this hasn't been exactly 4 months, fellas. Spiritually, it doesn't take as long for the seed to germinate. Jesus is not giving us a timeline. Don't draw from this, like some have, that when you hear the gospel, you can't get saved till 4 months go by. You know, that's false doctrine. Man, you hear the gospel right now, and by the end of the service, the seed have grown in your heart, and you get saved tonight. I believe that. But there is a delay from the time of sowing to the time of reaping. You ever heard of Hugh Pyle? How many have heard of Hugh Pyle? He's written articles for the Soul of the Lord for years. He has two brothers, Norman and Howard. Norman and Howard. Now, this goes back to yesteryear, but his two brothers both had churches in the Atlanta, Georgia area.
Guess where my mother's from? Stone Mountain. My mother would have been what you'd classify as a bus kid. Her dad was a drunkard. Good guy when he was sober. Evil man when he was drinking. Because of drink and his evil behavior, the home was split when my mother was 8 years of age. She was tossed from pillar to post. Had an awful upbringing. 13 years of age, she had an aunt that attended one of those churches. Preacher got up and said, for the first year, we're going to have a Christian camp. Got with my brother over here, and the two Pyle brothers are going to put their churches together and their assets and resources, and we're going to have a Christian camp. We're renting a campground, and we want you to invite all the kids you know. If you know anybody lost, if you know anybody out of church, we want you to invite them and pay their way to come. My mother's aunt decided to pay her way to go to Christian camp. Sowing some seed. My mother went to camp that week, gave her heart and life to Jesus Christ. She knew nothing. Went back to the same home environment. No one followed up with her. No one came by and picked her up on Sunday morning and took her to church. Oh, I wish some bus captain would have come. It wasn't a bus captain to come by and pick up my mom. Oh, I love the bus ministry. You run those buses, God bless you. You're picking up Linda, Geraldine Hall. That's who you're picking up. You're picking up my mama. I know she's just a snotty-nosed kid right now, and I know she misbehaves, and I know she's hard to put up with. That's my mama you're picking up. You're bringing her to church. God bless you. Nobody came by to pick up my mama. She was never discipled. She didn't know right from wrong. The end from the beginning. She just knew she gave him the heart to Jesus. Never forgot that. So she met my dad. They fell in love. He was Methodist. Went every Sunday to the Methodist church. That is until he was 18. By the time my mother met him, he didn't go to church anywhere. Figured there's nothing there. I mean, boring is all get out. Never heard the gospel. Why go there? That's a waste of time. That's a religious club. I don't need that. So he went nowhere. Well, they'd get married. My older sister would come along. My mother would go to the hospital to have my sister, her name's Lauren. She now has 9 of her own children. She'd bring Lauren home. She was rocking her in the rocking chair there at the house, and she looked down at her face, and God got a hold of her heart. He said, Linda, you want Lauren to be raised like you were raised? You want Lauren to have a broken home like you had? You want Lauren to have all these insecurities and fears that you had? Linda, you need to take Lauren to church. I'll make a long story short. My mom and dad went to Forest Hills. Preacher preached a message on hell. Made my dad fiery mad. Under conviction, he left, said, I'll never go back. Faithful soul winners came to our house Thursday night. He lied to them, got rid of them. They wouldn't give up. Came back the next Thursday night. Led my dad to Christ. And there was a delay from the time my mother got saved, all that seed that was sown in that Christian camp, to a time of my daddy coming to Christ all those years later. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Fourth observation. Now get a hold of this. The sower does not have to be the same person as the reaper. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. Jesus said we could work together as a team. You could have some sowers, and it wouldn't have to be the same person that sowed do the reaping. It could be a different person. Gift of Jesus Sunday. Out of those 1,624, 3 of those were family members of some of the folks in my church. Because of the big day, they came to honor their family, sat back there in the back, got lost in the crowd. I never even knew they were there. My phone rang Monday morning. Preacher across town, 45 minutes away, says, you probably know this, but I'm related to some of the folks in your church, and we had some family members there yesterday we've been praying for years. I've witnessed this guy. I'd try to tell him how to get saved, and I'd get him almost a place of making a decision. But he won't make a decision. And I wonder, would you go by? Maybe he'd get saved. You go see him. I went by to see him. He gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. Someone else sold. I came along. Man, it was as easy as taking candy from a baby. I mean, anybody could have led a leader to Christ that night. Anybody. I mean, any of you guys. Any of you young people. You'd have shown up at his house Thursday night. All I said is, Lee, how'd you like the service? Well, let me tell you something. That was something. I got all kinds of questions after hearing that preacher preach. So, Lee, why don't you share with me those questions? Let me see if I can answer any of them. He starts asking me the questions. I started showing him how to get saved from the Bible. And he gave his heart and life to Jesus. I'm just telling you, you don't have to be the same person. Where'd we get that? Why is it that we got to find all our own prospects, do all our own sowing, do all our own reaping, do all our own follow-up, do all our own discipleship work? Where did we get that? Couldn't we work together? Is it possible that somebody might be better at sowing and somebody else might be better at reaping? Is it possible somebody else might even be better at discipleship than both of the others put together? I began wondering and asking that question. I just want you to ask that question. Could it be that we could work together? And that brings me to my fifth observation. I think it is possible that we can work together to accomplish the Great Commission. When I went to Emmanuel Baptist Temple 9 years ago, we had 8 people on Thursday nights. That was our soul winning teams, 8. Church running 300 or so on Sunday morning, 8 people. I don't think we even hit the national average of 4%. 8 people. You say, how many you have now? Over 130. How'd you do that? Well, we just got some people to work with us. Just took what Jesus was doing and thought, you know, maybe it'd work in Emmanuel. Maybe we could use Jesus' concept. I mean, I think he's the head of this place, isn't he? I mean, if he was here, I just wonder if he might do things the same way as he did when he was here 2,000 years ago. People haven't changed. I mean, the world's changed a lot, but people haven't changed. Still same needs, same ideals, you know. I just thought, well, we just could use some of what Jesus is doing. We started putting it in place. Now we've got a team. Man, we got a team. How's it working? Well, not too bad. Not too bad. Sowing a lot of seed. Harvesting a lot of souls. Discipling a lot of people. We're excited about it. Because that is the work of the local church. That's the lifeblood of the church. Here's some conclusions, and I've got to finish. Number one, if all these things are true that I have said tonight, then there's some logical conclusions that we need to draw from this, I think. Now, you may disagree, but I want you to think about it and see what conclusions you draw from this. Here's my first conclusion. It seems to me that we need to mobilize a greater workforce. Think so? Could we use some more help, soul winners? Bus captains, could we use some more help? Seems like we need to mobilize a greater workforce if we're going to fulfill the every creature commission that Christ gave us. We're not getting it done, folks. We're not knocking on every door every year. We're not taking the gospel to every creature. We're not giving everybody a chance to get saved in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We're just not doing it. We need to mobilize a greater workforce. Number two, it seems that we need to specialize in sowing seed. If you don't have a harvest without sowing seed, then it seems that sowing seed ought to be a specialty of the local church. And not only should it be a specialty, but it ought to be purposeful. I told you that over 2 years, we have 5,000 names and addresses of unchurched people. How do you know that? Because we have people who specialize in sowing seed. And they don't just scatter it out. They do it real purposefully. And we keep records on how they sow and who they talk to and all these kind of things. And we funnel that into more productivity with those who reap and disciple, etc. Number three, it seems in conclusion that we need to save time for our soul winners. Wouldn't it make sense to put our best soul winners in front of our best prospects? I've come to understand something. I've been pastoring 19 years. Everybody's not as good of a soul winner as someone else. There's different personalities, different talents. Now, I didn't say you couldn't be a soul winner. I think everybody can be a soul winner. I'm just saying some people are better at it than others. And if you're a better soul winner than others, maybe someone could specialize in soul winning and someone else could specialize in sowing, and we could work together, at least in fulfilling the Great Commission. Not that both of us shouldn't be winning our friends, family, and neighbors and folks who work with the Christ and bring them to church, but I'm just talking about fulfilling the Great Commission. Maybe we could specialize. And maybe through your efforts of sowing, you could make my efforts of soul winning more productive. I go soul winning every Thursday night with prospects. Start my night with 8 or 10 people who have already said, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, but I'd sure like to know if a person could know. I'd like to know. Why? Someone went by and did some sowing. And I just go by and specialize in the soul winning. Sounds like a racket, doesn't it? How'd you like that? How would you like it? Hey, I not only got those prospects, all of my soul winners have them. None of my soul winners go dig up their own prospects. All of my soul winners start their night with 8 or 10 prospects every Thursday night. Being people already have said, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to know. That's like saying, sick 'em to an old hound dog, you know. Hallelujah! Where do we start? Exciting. I have more prospects than I can go see. I hate to tell you that. Our sowers right now are out working our soul winners. We'll try to catch up. Get some more soul winners on the move. And it's growing. Number four, another conclusion. It seems to me we need to purposely disciple the ones we win to Christ. I just think we've left it to chance too long. I used to. I kind of thought if I get them in church and they listen to the preacher, they just work itself out. But the Bible says, 2 Peter 1:5, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Seems we ought to be more diligent about discipling people than what we've been. A man named Dan Truax wrote a poem. Took it and pasted it in the back of my Bible because it moves me every time I read it. He says, now I lay me down to sleep. Too long I've lain me down to sleep and prayed the Lord my soul to keep. I should awake before I die and realize my time is passing by. And rise and go and tell the lost, despite my plans, despite the cost. Too long I've lain me down to sleep while multitudes about me weep and utter cries of dark despair, for no one ever seems to care. My life is short, and soon I'll stand with sinner's blood upon my hands unless I wake before I die and realize time is passing by. You say, preacher, who in the world are you? I have never heard of you before. I'm just somebody out here trying to wake up Christians, wake up churches, saying it's time we get moving again. We sit back and let the world have this place. We're letting the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons outwork us. We're declining. I'm just trying to rattle the cage and say, hey, let's get back to work. And while we're at it, let's work like Jesus did. Smart and effective. God bless you, preacher. Thank you so much for letting me be here.